So we've come to our third question of five. There are only four that are actually written in Dr. Luther's catechism, but we have 5 weeks in Lent, so we'll be doing a fifth question eventually, taking it a little bit further. But these questions build on each other, and if you've been here along the whole way, you know that we're trying to answer the question, what is baptism? Not by opining with what we think or saying what we hope it might be or trying to just grab at the air, making things up, but to let the scriptures that talk about what baptism is and what baptism does be our belief. So we looked at Matthew 28 that tells us that baptism is something Jesus made up. It was his idea to send his apostles to discipline the world with teaching and washing in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at Mark 16:16, which teaches that baptism saves us, that it gives the forgiveness of sins. And while we wrestled with questions about the authenticity of the last couple verses on Mark, we also talked about Acts chapter 2, which says the same thing, that baptism is given as a gift of the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins, to remove your sins from you. Tonight, then, we have a very modern question in response, and it is ultimately the question that everybody who is a sacramentarian, that is, a Christian who does not believe in the power of the sacraments as we Lutherans or the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox would teach it, a sacramentarian, the question that they will always ask is kind of their fallback answer to everything is, how on earth can water do this? Water is just a part of creation. And so because it's just a part of creation and the pastor is just a man, then therefore it must be that baptism is just a human work and nothing more. And since we all know that salvation is by grace and not by works, therefore baptism can't save no matter what Peter or Matthew or Mark or Paul have to say about it. But here's the thing. And Luther's answer is just so simple and so genius. It's kind of like he's dodging the bullet in some sort of kung fu move. We're not saying that water does this by itself. Never have we thought such a thing. We are saying that the Word of God is the thing that does this from start to finish. We are only acknowledging that the Word of God has decided, in his good and gracious will, to attach itself to water. And why should that prove to be something that is confusing? It is certainly not the first time in the history of the Bible that God has attached his word to stuff. In the beginning, after God makes the world good, and he sets up a garden for man and woman to live in, and he makes two special trees there, and he says of one tree, "Do not eat of this tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is, not you'll be poisoned and fall over dead right then, but that you will bring to bear the sinful condition of mankind that will bring death to all people that are related to you forever. How could a fruit do such a great thing? And yet we see indeed that God's word attached to the fruit does the thing. And when Adam and his woman rebel and eat that fruit, they indeed get what the word of God says. There are many examples of this, but another major one happens during the Passover. Remember how the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt under a hard-hearted Pharaoh who was making them make bricks without straw? And they called out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent them Moses. And Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says no. And so God begins to send plagues upon Egypt to try to convince Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh says no. No, 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 nine times no, until God says, fine, I will send such a darkness upon Egypt that he will let you go. This very night, my angel of death will pass through the land, and he will slaughter every firstborn male among you, whether of man or of beast. But if you take a lamb, a firstborn lamb, perfect and without blemish, and slit its throat at twilight, and catch the blood in a basin, and put the blood from the basin onto the doorposts of your home. Then when my angel of death passes through the land, he will see the blood and he will pass over you. How can blood do such great things, particularly the blood of a lamb? Not the blood only, but the word of God in and with the blood did that great thing. God constantly is attaching his promises to physical things. And never once in all their history have they failed to do what he has said they would do. So also, water alone does not make a baptism, but water with God's command and his word makes a baptism. Now the text that Dr. Luther uses to prove this is Titus chapter 3. And it's a bit of an extended reading even for Dr. Luther to quote. But I really wanted to see it in the bigger context of the reading as well, that leads us a little bit toward next week's idea, which is, since we're baptized, what does that mean for us now? Titus chapter 2 and 3 are the last half of the book written to a young pastor to encourage him what he is to teach as a pastor. And it moves from the total grace of God in Jesus to our lives seeking to be good people in response, to more grace of God in Jesus, to yet one more reminder to seek to do good works in response. I want to move us through the text tonight fairly quickly and then slow down when we get to the verses from the catechism, and then we'll speed up to the end again. But notice how it begins. The grace of God has appeared. The grace, the gift, the mercy, the fact that God is for you, not against you, before you lift a finger, the fact that God knows your sinful condition and has plans to do something about it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, not some people, but all people. That salvation then, given to us, trains us to be different. Training us, verse 12 says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You might translate the ungodliness as impiety, right? A lack of piousness, a crassness about yourself and about God and religion. And then the worldly passions being the hungers of your heart and your belly, what you want just because you want it. We're being trained to renounce both of those things, and against that to live, the rest of the verse, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So self-control being the opposite of passion. I want this, but I won't do this because I know it's not right or not good or not wise. Upright, seeking duty and goodness for all people, and again, godly or pious, doing it before God and with faith in God, knowing that he is real and my religion, our religion, is real. This present age being the opposite of that, an evil age. Thus, we don't want to stay here. Verse 13, we're looking for something, waiting for our blessed hope. We walk about as sojourners in the wilderness, waiting for Christ to return. I want you to also notice this is one of two times he will mention the hope of Jesus in this text, and it is sort of like bookends. He bookends the text with grace and hope. The hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here, he is looking back a little bit as well, that the hope has been fulfilled already in what Jesus has achieved on the cross, even as we're waiting for him to return again and make that action complete, make that action experienced by us as well. It is complete on the cross, declared to you for faith, you just don't feel it yet. And so we're hoping for that day to come. Jesus then, he talks about in verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us. That means to buy us, to purchase you. Like a slave on the auction block, he bought you. But what did he buy you from? He bought you from lawlessness, from a lack of awareness of what good and evil are, into a knowing of what good and evil are, so that he could purify you for himself. A people, not you singular, but you plural. A people for his own possession. Again, he owns you. He owns us. That we would be zealous for good works. Because that is really all God desires is good. Isn't it funny how good works almost has a bad ring to it? How could good works be bad? Well, that's kind of the thing. God wants a world in which all that is done is simply good. The reason we tend to think good works aren't so fun is because we're bad ourselves and we'd rather do the evil ones. Verse 15, you hear him now speaking to Pastor Titus, young Pastor Titus. Don't think young Pastor Fisk. I'd be older than Titus. Think a little older than Mikey over here, right? So a 21 to 24-year-old man serving as a pastor in the church. He says to that young man, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, he's not saying this is because you're so awesome, Titus. He's saying, because you come bringing the word of God, which has been written down once and for all for us, which we know is going to stand until the day Jesus returns, don't let anyone make you feel little just because you're young. Instead, stand upon the foundation you know you can stand upon, which is that inerrant and inspired scripture. In this, he then encourages that a life lived in submission to scripture also means a recognition of all worldly authorities in their place. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He goes from the fourth commandment in rulers and authorities who we would submit to the eighth commandment in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, that is, to not bring false testimony against your neighbor, to avoid quarreling. This is all things that could lead to stealing and theft and adultery and the like. To instead, against such things, seek to be gentle, to show respect and courtesy toward all people. This does not mean to lie or to let someone bully you or to refuse to stand up for the truth. It only means to recognize again that the power is in the word of God and not in us. So if we're defending ourselves, we're failing. But if we're proclaiming the word of God, we're standing firm as God would have us do. Verse 3 says, describing us before salvation, we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Notice the passions again, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, I don't know that every non-Christian I've ever met only always hates other people as the way they express themselves. But I do know that the sinful flesh, which every one of us is born with, does despise others at its root. It is before all things jealous and envious, hungry and passionate for what it wants. And it will speak grand boasts about love and charity until you're in the way of what I want. And then suddenly the entire thing flips on its head. I saw a video a couple of days ago, maybe weeks ago, as I was once more wasting too much time on Twitter. And it was a video of some people in Sweden being interviewed. And as they were being interviewed by this kind of not real reporter, a blogger of some kind or something, the question was being asked, do you think that Sweden should allow more immigrants from Muslim nations into the country if they are refugees? And every single one of them said, yes, of course, yes, of course, yes, of course, yes, of course. And then the videoer had a little bit of an interesting play. He suddenly had a refugee standing beside him. And he said, well, here is, and he named the guy, and he has just arrived, and he has nowhere to go. Would you be willing to put him up in your home for a couple of days? And the answer was no, 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 no. It's easy to boast about all the good and love you have. It's hard to do it. We as Christians know that. And so we are training ourselves under the grace of God to strive to compel our wicked hands to do the right thing. Now, what we want to do with immigration, we can debate that in the public square. But the idea more is that we would strive to actually do good and not simply boast about it, except for when it gets in the way of what we'd rather do ourselves. Verse 4 is our text for baptism. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's again Jesus. Jesus has come in the flesh into our world as the goodness and steadfast love of God. He, God, saved us. Not because of our works. In spite of everything he's been saying, we're to do good works. We should do good works. We must pursue good works. We're not saved by good works. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, right? Just as he started, the grace of God has appeared. Now the mercy of God, the gift of God, the desire of God to do good to you, even though you were born in evil, that mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he, God, poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, here's the catch. It doesn't say baptism. The word baptism is not in the text. You only have the word washing. The word washing is a pretty significant word, though, in the Greek. It works in English, too, but the Greek is more clear. I found it pretty funny this morning as I was teaching this a little bit more lightly to the day service, which the chapel kids come to. And I asked the kids, what do you need in order to wash something? And a voice pipes up, a washing machine. And I kind of had to say, well, I guess that's a good answer. That's true. And what do you need to put in the washing machine? Dirty clothes. You're right. And then what do you put with the dirty clothes? Detergent. True. So let's put dirty clothes and detergent in the washing machine and just have it spin round and round and round and pull them out. And what do you got? Dirtier clothes. What do you need to go with the detergent and the clothes in the washing machine? And they couldn't answer, believe it or not. I had to tell them, water. Water goes in there because if you're going to clean anything, if you're going to wash anything, you need water. So when Paul uses the word washing of regeneration, there is a tendency now because of the influence of American Protestantism to assume he means wash without water, even though the word in every usage of almost every context ever means to use water. So this led the early reformers and the German translation of this to not say the word washing, but to say bathe with water, because that's what the word means. So at least hear that behind this as the text speaks to you. God saved us by the water bath of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, Pastor Fisk, you're just reading baptism into the text. You're right. But I didn't do that last week, did I? When I pointed to Acts chapter 2 that talks about the Holy Spirit and forgiveness being given in baptism. Hey, washing of regeneration, forgiveness, renewal of the Holy Spirit is the same thing. So if I am reading it into the text, guess where I'm reading it from? Other scriptures. I am letting scripture interpret scripture. And I'm recognizing that you don't wash anything without water. That when indeed Jesus Christ is pouring himself onto us by means of the word of promise in baptism, even if you don't think the water does anything, how can you not think his words do something in the baptism? Therefore, at the very least, the promises of God in baptism are giving you God's own determined stand by you gift. Why, however, would you say that water can't do such things? On what basis of scripture do you make that claim? Notice that? When someone asks the question, how can water do this? Notice how they don't quote a scripture that says water doesn't do this? Notice how they don't quote a scripture that says God never works through material means? They don't have that. They don't assume scripture in their argument. They go straight to Mother Reason. And they stand on Mother Reason against scripture. I don't want to do that. I want to let the text speak. So when I see the word wash and regenerate and Holy Spirit, even if Paul doesn't mean baptism right here, right then, I do know that my baptism is that thing given by God to regenerate me and put me into Christ. So that, notice, not a work, so that being justified by him, by his grace, we might be heirs, adopted into that hope, we mentioned hope earlier, the hope of eternal life when Christ comes again. The fact that Paul says the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, only amplifies the likelihood that this does indeed have baptism in mind. He only says that phrase, the saying is trustworthy, a few times in Scripture, and they are always about the grace of God. They are always about the certainty you can have knowing you are in Christ. Notice also then, that the certainty you have, that you know that you're in Christ, does not lead to a life of licentiousness, but to a life that devotes itself again to good works. That we who have believed in God, verse 8, may be careful to devote ourselves to good works. These things, good works and the word of God about grace, are excellent and profitable for people, as opposed to what is not profitable: foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. Taking them in reverse, arguing over how many steps you're allowed to take on the Sabbath before you break it. That would be a foolish quarrel about the law. Dissensions, that would be arguing and dividing for the sake of arguing and dividing. Trying to oppose something simply because you do not like the person who is promoting it. Genealogies, this is not talking about 23andMe or you going and finding out where your great-grandparents lived. This is talking about trying to figure out the genealogy, say, of ordination and the laying on of hands of bishops and whether we have an unbroken line going all the way back to the apostles or whether you were baptized by Paul or by Peter or by Apollos and whether that matters as much. That's what he's talking about there. And then foolish controversies. Having come through the other side of the last several weeks, it is certain that a foolish controversy is for a congregation to divide over something that is not the word of God, to fight and argue and split over something as simple as an erected piece of structure, brick and mortar. To argue and divide over that would be a foolish controversy. Anything temporal, anything other than the word, that would be foolish, unprofitable, worthless. To the point that verse 10 is pretty intense. And remember, these are words the pastor has to take seriously. If somebody stirs up division, that is, if they're just going to go after foolish divisions and distractions on purpose, the pastor's supposed to warn him once, warn him twice, probably with an elder in tow, and then excommunication is what comes next. Brings the whole congregation to bear, as Matthew 18 says, so that we have nothing to do with someone who would divide us over something that is not the word of God. Thanks be to God, I don't foresee that anytime soon in our congregation, but it's important to know that it's there. You must know that a person who would divide over that which is not the word of God is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Those are harsh words, worth pondering. Let our people then learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul, I send you greetings to everybody. Greet those who love the faith of Jesus Christ. And then the beautiful last words that bring us back to where we started. The grace of God be with you. As you take baptism with you tonight, remember what we're piecing together. What is it? The word of God given by Jesus commanded to wash you with the name of God. What does it do? It washes you into Jesus, wherein you will always find forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. How could water do this? Of course the water can't do it by itself. But when the guy who made the universe with the breath of his mouth decides to make that universe do new things, even save you, well then that's exactly what the universe does. In the name of Jesus, amen.